Derek, I don't know what you were doing Christmas Eve 1971, but Julianne Kopke was flying over the Amazon jungle, not the warehouse right here, flying over the Amazon jungle when lightning struck her plane and it started to disintegrate in midair. Next morning, she wakes up, still strapped to her seat, injured but alive, maggots infesting her wound, with only a bag of candy to survive. But survive she did, because that's what you were wondering.
What
kind of candy?
That's what she had.
That's the most important question we're coming up with. Bag of candy. I don't know the details. 11 days later, she was finally picked up by some lumberjacks who found her, and she was rescued from safety. But the story doesn't have maybe a lot to do with Habakkuk, but it underscores this idea of of the desire to live, the will to live, being such a powerful force. And sometimes that takes the form of just pure survival. Other times, I think a more nuanced view is the desire to live, like really live, a full and significant life. And so there's been a lot of creativity in ways to achieve that. Over the years, humans come up with all sorts of different ways to really live, but from a scriptural perspective, there's been only one way.
And that's, I think, a really good story to start our time together, because as we remembered last week, as we started this new study in the book of Habakkuk, that's kind of the situation that he found himself in. I don't know if he's having a crisis of faith so much as he's definitely having these questions of like, God, why are you doing it the way that you're doing it, right? Life was pretty miserable around him because of all the sin that he saw amongst his own people. And then he's getting some words about how God is going to handle that, how God's going to judge his people, but do so at the hands of the Babylonians, which raised a whole lot of questions for him.
Right. So if you were here last week, the question, chapter one, or the part that we did last week, might have been entitled, Sorry I Asked. The passage that we're covering today is more akin to, wait, how is that the best plan again? So God doesn't necessarily answer Habakkuk directly, but he does answer, which can give us some amount of encouragement. And he's going to address the most important foundation of human life and living, and that is that the righteous will live by faith. So let's jump on into Habakkuk. We'll be in chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 20. If you have a Bible, you can certainly follow along, or if you want to look on the screen, we'll have the words up there. And also, if you do not own a Bible, we would love to be the ones to give you one from the Bible table at the back and let you have that so that you can have full access to the Word of God and take that home and start reading it. So, here we are.
Jump in.
Let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 12.
So, verse 12, it reads, Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. So here we go, starting this passage of scripture where Habakkuk seems to be sharing with God the way that his faith is being stretched. He's looking around and he's seeing everything that's going on with his own people, and he's hearing that the Babylonians are going to be the means of God's judgment, and it's really stretching his faith and his understanding really of who God is. And I think that's the question that we'll kind of try and wrestle with today. Like, as we are dealing with our lives and how that affects our understanding of who God is and what he has promised, and what God has promised and who he is seems to be at odds with how God is going about things. And so that's kind of the question that Habakkuk is wrestling with as he starts verse 12.
What I appreciate so much about the way that Habakkuk does this, though, is that he doesn't abandon his faith. If you notice in verse 12, he starts with affirmation of God's character, right? He's talking about God's eternality. He's talking about God being his Lord, God, Holy One. So affirming his character, and even more than that, there's this ownership in this faith. It's not just Lord, God, Holy One, it's my God, my Holy One. So he's owning his faith, but as you say, he's wrestling with how that's all working out. As he repeats back this plan that God has shared with him, though, he definitely has some genuine concerns about the way that God is going to judge and discipline his holy nation, Israel. And so again, while his initial question might have been, hey, God, what's going on around here, Judah specifically, his next question is more, hey, God, what's going on around here? It's a much wider scope, talking about the world stage, really.
And Habakkuk is not okay with what's going on with his own people and their sin. And he's definitely not okay with the Babylonians, who he sees as being even greater sinners than his own people. So how could God logically judge his people, Judah, Israel, with people who are even worse than they are? That didn't seem to make sense.
At least visibly worse.
That was his idea. And I think that's really my favorite part about this whole book that we're going through so far. And Pastor Mark brought this out last week, this idea of just sometimes we have to be at that place where we're honest in that, you know what, God, I want to have faith and I'm trying to have faith here, but I have some questions, I have some doubts, and I don't know how to deal with that. Because for me personally, I've always felt like growing up in the church that I'm supposed to believe this, everybody else believes it, and nobody else has a problem with it. So why am I secretly like struggling with all these things, right?
Well, you're
I
not
have
alone.
These doubts or questions. So that's encouraging to me because Habakkuk is kind of like in that boat too.
There's at least one other.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he has an odd name. But as he goes on, I think one of the questions that he has is what does that judgment actually mean? He has this interesting phrase in here: "We shall not die." There's no punctuation in the original manuscript. So, is this a statement? Is this a question? Is it both? That Habakkuk again is looking at God and his promises to the nation of Israel, going all the way back to Genesis, about how God is going to use this group of people for his purposes and that there is a future for them. But again, what does this mean? We shall not die. It seems like this is not going to be eternal annihilation, that there is some sort of hope in a future.
Maybe that's what he means in that next line. Oh Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. So there is definite judgment that Habakkuk is acknowledging, but it's not this eternal annihilation, which I guess is good news, but in the midst of that, you know, it might be kind of still hard to swallow. But he says, you've ordained them as judgment, and you've established them for reproof. And I think, that's what he's saying there.
Yeah, and I guess I like to think of reproof as one of those, like, discipline. It's strong correction. Showing what's wrong, but in the context of a relationship.
Yeah, so he's obviously really confused as to how God is operating in that relationship. How God's, like, why is God doing what he's doing? And so he explains himself, I think, here in verse 13, you who are of pure eyes and to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors? I think what he's trying to say is that what he knows and what he feels are kind of at odds with one another. It's like, God, I know who you are. I know what I believe about you and your character and your holy. But God, why do you sit idly by? And so there's this disconnect, right, between what he thinks that he's seeing, what he's perceiving, what he's feeling, and what he knows to be true. And I've been there too.
But I think there's some encouragement and lesson and application from the way and the manner that Habakkuk is going to God. One is that he is going to God. He takes his concerns straight to God. I think a lot of times in our own human interactions, if we don't understand something, do we immediately go to that person? Not always. Sometimes I'll go to you, Derek, if I don't understand somebody else, and I'll say, hey, I don't understand this. But Habakkuk is his honesty in going to the source is really refreshing.
He's really honest about it, too. He's honest about that struggle between his sight and his mind. And there's a lot of, like, sight-related verbiage here in Habakkuk. If you read it kind of with this in mind, there's a lot of things like seeing, looking, watching. And it's just kind of interesting to think, like, of it that way when your eyes and what you see and what you feel, it's not really matching up maybe with what's in your mind. But he's honest about that.
He is. And he's working on it. He's working on this, I don't know if balance is the right word, but this balance between understanding and faith. He doesn't just say, God, I don't understand what's going on, and I quit. He's working on it. He's actively trying to figure this out.
And I think that it's helpful to process those things and try to figure things out as we do so, like Habakkuk did, that something grounded in the history and promises of God, right? He's not trying to figure this out apart from what he knows about God, but he's looking back, even when it's hard, about, like I said, grounded in the history of God and who he is and his character, which is another thing that stands out. It's grounded in the assumed character of God. God, I know what is happening to me right now. I know what's happening all around me, but I still believe that you are good. I know what's happening around me and I don't understand it, but I still believe that you have a greater purpose here. There's something that is rooting his like doubts, you know, that's not, it's kind of like when, you know, you're drifting away in that kind of sea of like uncertainty, but there is that anchor that kind of tethers you back. Like, this is still who I believe God to be. And I think we see him living that way.
Absolutely. I think that's one of the things that makes this so difficult, though, is that Habakkuk is grounded in the character of God that he knows, that he's seen from history. God is righteous. He is perfect. And that's why it's so unbelievable to Habakkuk that he's going to be tolerating the wickedness in Judah, and even more using the Babylonians, who again, at least from his perspective, more visibly wicked than Israel at the time, to judge it. If I'm not really that much of a sportsing guy, I don't know about you, but this was kind of one of the analogies that came to my mind when thinking about Habakkuk's perspective. If you are on a sports team or have a sports team that you love, right? There's some other teams that you can't lose to, right? There's some teams you go into a game and you're like, that other team is so good. They work so hard and they're so sportsmanlike about it. They won fair and square. There's other teams that are either just bad, either in talent or behavior, or so unsportsmanlike about it that to lose to that team is just intolerable. And so I feel like Habakkuk's in this place where had God answered him with a shorter answer initially, like he goes to God, he says, why are you tolerating this sin right around me? If God were to have come back and said, yeah, I don't like it either, and I'm going to judge Israel, I feel like Habakkuk would have said, okay, thank you. All right, I'm not the only one. We're on the same page, God. But he doesn't. He keeps going in his answer, and he says, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's mind is just blown. Yeah. He feels like a tiny little fish at this point in this grand world stage that God is orchestrating.
Yeah,
which
he
is, in
uses
fact, where he goes, right?
Well, it's almost like you read ahead, because verse 14 says that.
Have.
You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. And as we were kind of wrestling through this text, the kind of visual idea here is that humankind, mankind, it's kind of like these fish, these creatures of the sea, all swarming about, no real ruler, and it all seems maybe a little bit senseless or purposelessness. And verse 15, it's kind of describing the people of Babylon when it says that he, Babylon, brings them up with a hook, he drags them out with his net, he gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. So it's almost like the Babylonians are pictured as pillagers of the sea, dragging the ocean for their take. And he then even says, so he rejoices and be glad, which is kind of biblical language.
It sounds like it. I mean, there's Psalms that talk about, like, this is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. So there's this biblical language, but surely the Babylonians are not directing their worship and their gladness and their joy towards the Lord God Almighty. It's more towards, at least in this passage, their own creation, themselves.
Yeah, it's definitely, as we paint this picture of kind of who the characters are in this story, Babylon is being painted as the ones who are just kind of consuming everything around them, serving their bellies, their pleasure, worshiping themselves and their own might. And Habakkuk just wonders, how long can this go on? And so he asks that question.
That question, right? Is this ever going to stop? And that's where he ends. And he begins with this faith quest. He kind of ends with this faith quest. He expects an answer.
Which brings us to chapter 2 now, and I believe this is verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says, Habakkuk, after asking all of these questions, says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So I really love that kind of place. In spite of all that doubt and in spite of all those questions and in spite of everything else what was going around him, he was very expectant and hopeful. Now, don't know how long this is going to take or what the answer is going to be.
10 minutes, 10 days, 10 weeks, we don't know.
Yeah, he brought a bag of candy.
and he was set.
Yeah. And he was set, right.
As long as there's lumberjacks nearby.
Yeah, he begins with faith. We don't know the timeline, but as we were kind of wrestling through this text, that particular verse really stood out to me because I love this idea that in the midst of everything that was going on in his mind, his heart, and his world, he had this place, this watchtower. And I don't know, at least, and maybe you've researched it a little bit more about the prophets of this day and what the watchtower actually was or symbolized to them. And I don't really know the answer. Maybe you can speak to that. But I just know personally, I thought, well, maybe it just represents a place where you go and you just pray, you listen, you hear from God, right? And so I thought, well, where's that place in my life? And I immediately, if you ever come and visit my house, I've got this
castle
gray
wall.
Recliner. Yeah,
it's
well.
Your castle wall?
I do have a castle wall. You know, DuPont, everybody has a castle wall. Mine just happens to look like a gray recliner in my living room.
Okay,
right?
That's fair.
But it's just a place I go every morning. And so it just made me wonder questions like, well, where's your place? We all have to have this place, right, that we can almost just, as a matter of faith, just, I'm going to go here. I want to hear from God for today. The Babylonians might not be attacking your life right now, but something else might be kind of going on in the whirlwind of life. And so it really helps to take those moments in the whirlwind of everything else that is going on in your life, good, bad, ugly, or whatever, where you can just take that moment and say, God, here I am. I really need you to speak to me, to direct me, to help me, give me some insight here, something.
Yeah, God responds. And I think that, again, we can take some encouragement from that. There was an expectation that God would respond, and he did. He answered. Not always the way that we expect or want him to, but he answers. And this is what he says. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So the vision in this case is the future. And going back to that watchtower idea, I don't know if this was something that Habakkuk saw up on the watchtower, that he's watching these things unfold through a vision, or if he's just hearing God. But this concept of the vision certainly would partially go back to God's judgment on Judah, because that is to come, but also on this future judgment of Babylon and the Babylonians. God tells Habakkuk to write it down so that it can be passed on quickly and accurately among the people. That was certainly the prophet's job, was to hear from God and then to faithfully communicate that to the people. I think one of the things that stood out in this passage for me is just this concept of God's timeliness, that he's not slow, he's not fast. It reminds me of that quote from Fellowship of the Ring, right? A wizard is never late, also never early. You know, he arrives precisely when he means to, or something along those lines. So that's God's timing. that he's not slow, he's not late, he has a plan in mind, and he executes that perfectly.
And that's really tough, because something that we talked about in preparing for this sermon is like, I'd almost rather you tell me I'm going to be late than just to not know. And that whole idea of waiting sometimes is
limbo
just
is hard.
Limbo is hard, yeah.
Yeah, give me good news, give me bad news, just don't make me wait on the results.
Right, right.
Right? I want things right here, right now. And yet, it seems like waiting is one of those things that I would probably argue is a necessary component of faith, right? That if everything happened as we expected it or demanded it to happen in the timing that we expected or demanded it to happen, how is that faith?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, how upset do we get when Amazon Prime takes 3 days, right? We lose all hope that this company is the savior of mankind. Yeah.
I lose it. That's when I'm walking across the street to the Amazon plant, knocking on the door.
Where's my box?
It's hard to wait, though, and that's quite a skill to learn. And I think of like all of these other verses, too, like the Psalms are just riddled with it, where these verses say things like, wait on the Lord. And so this idea, this reminder that God is neither slow nor fast, but he's right on time, we can't see that or understand that, but it's a matter of faith.
One of the other questions I think Habakkuk has is what does this mean about God's opinion of Babylon, of Babylon's values? If God is using Babylon to judge the people of Israel, is this just a tacit approval of what Babylon's doing? Well, as we continue on into these verses, we'll certainly see that God does not approve of Babylon's actions or behavior, and he moves into this interesting juxtaposition between the wicked and the righteous, the arrogant and the faithful, and then we'll begin to describe what's going to eventually happen to the Babylonians.
Verse 4, it says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That's one of the most beautiful statements in all of the Bible. Like, that's kind of a theme verse, not just of this book, but one
of, like,
could argue
the New Testament
of
and the Old Testament
scripture.
And, yeah, everything. Yeah, for Habakkuk and others at this time, that would harken back to Genesis, when God credited Abraham with righteousness because of his faith. It refers to the promises of life and salvation through faith, as the concept of salvation through a Savior or a Messiah unfolds throughout history. And it's also quoted several times in the New Testament as this foundational statement of a righteousness and a justification before God through faith. Jesus Christ is that Savior. Is that Messiah through which people can be saved. But again, it is only through faith. It's always only ever been through faith.
And I love that, because it's this reminder that faith in God's grace, faith, is not just what gives us eternal life, and it's not just what allows us this hope and this confidence of heaven, right? Faith is how we are to live our lives tomorrow morning at work, right? Mm-hmm. Faith is not just like the way to heaven, but faith is how we handle that boss, you know, on Monday morning. Faith is how we live our lives. The just, the righteous shall live by his faith, shall live according to his faith. And that was really challenging for me this week, because I'm so thankful for what Jesus has done, and I have faith in what Jesus has done, and I believe that Jesus has forgiven me of my sin, has given me new life. I have this promise and this hope of eternal life, but also as I'm going through this life, I'm just challenged and reminded of the importance of living by that same faith and bringing that faith into the everyday moments of my life, day by day and hour by hour.
Absolutely. Well, this contrasts starkly with the life apart from faith in God. Everything outside of faith in God lies. When it comes to substitutes, they're never satisfied, and neither are we. There's never enough when it comes to substitutes. It says wine is a traitor. Some translations might read wealth. But it just underscores the idea that there is no substitute or adequate substitute for God at all. And the outcome of this life of following substitutes is as follows. God goes into a pattern of woes, pities, I guess, on people who follow substitutes. In this case, it's going to be the Babylonians. But here's what he says. He says, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him," talking about Babylon, "with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long?' and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." So this first woe might be considered theft or greed, taking what's not theirs, and because they can. I think one of the things that I came across in some reading was this concept of sin being a loan with an incredible rate of interest, i.e. death. God doesn't forget what men do. Neither do men or nations get away with sin and evil. God is going to exact the appropriate judgment at the appropriate time. The Babylonians were pretty ruthless and wicked people. They caused death and destruction everywhere they went, and God is not going to forget that. So in some ways, this is helping Habakkuk rest assured that no, I'm not okay with sin. I'm simply allowing this to happen in judgment of Israel, but no one gets a free pass from God's eye. It's not like God woke up after a nap and said, "Oh my goodness, Habakkuk, yeah, what is going on around here?" He's sovereign. He knows exactly what's going on.
And so he's pronouncing these different woes against the Babylonians, and it's really interesting because sometimes we don't know what he's talking about, as we'll see in a few verses. Like, we don't know what is maybe literal or what's just kind of a picture here, but I think in each one of these, there's some really important lessons that we can take and apply even to our own lives. And here in this second woe, for instance, I'll read it for you from verse 9. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." And so as I was reading over this particular woe that God was pronouncing against the Babylonians, this idea of like misplaced security came to my mind. And if you notice what it was that they were trying to do, look back at verse 9, gain for their house, to set their nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? And as I was...
Sounds like things that we pursue, right?
That's exactly what I was thinking about, because I try and save for retirement. I have insurance. You know, I try to protect myself and my family and see gain for my house. But I think what's...
You even sold insurance. How dare you?
I did. Probably to some of these guys. But at the end of the day, what does it say? That it was evil gain. Like, they were doing so, why? Verse 10, by cutting off other people and so forfeiting their own life. They were doing it at the expense of others. And so for me, it was this idea of like, what do you find your security in? What do you find your confidence in? And that was the question that I had to ask myself. They apparently found their security and their confidence in all of the stuff that they were able to acquire, build their nest egg, right? Set their nest on high. And what is it in my life now that I'm placing my security in? And maybe there's a lesson that I can learn, because for the Babylonians, they had misplaced security. And also, not just was their confidence in the wrong thing, but they were placing their confidence in these things at the expense of other people. So I can work really, really hard for my family, but if I'm not actually investing in relationships or spending time with my family, like, what good does it do? I could be investing in security at the expense of others. And so whether it's my retirement account or my innate abilities, whether it's like this relationship in my life that I feel like as long as I have that person, I'm going to be happy, or whatever it is, like what is it that gives us a sense of confidence? And we have to really think, well, is that potentially misplaced? God's pronouncing judgment against the Babylonians because their confidence was all self-centered and reliant on themselves and abandoning of God. So that's woe number two.
Yeah. Moving on to woe number three. God says, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, kind of along the same lines as the last woe, what are we building our security and life on? In this case, sin and blood makes a terrible foundation for a life and for a civilization. At some point, God's glory is going to be universally recognized. Unfortunately, the time frame of that is often in conjunction with judgment. As you can see in this passage, the concept in verse 13 of the Lord of hosts, that's a military term. So he's the Lord of armies. And so that judgment theme comes up in this woe as well.
And so 15 transitions into woe number 4, and this one is a doozy.
It is. It's an interesting one.
A little strange.
Yeah, I didn't want to preach this one.
Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Memory verse quality for this morning.
Life verse, really. Yeah.
You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you in utter shame. Will come upon your glory. And then in verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. And this one was tough, but as we were reading and thinking about what is he trying to say, some of it was kind of a question mark. Others were really able to kind of get an idea. But I think as I read this, he's saying to the Babylonians, like, you're drinking, you're living it up, you're making other people drink, you know, and as far as you think and as far as you see, life is good. Life is good, and so much so that I'm going to do whatever I want to do with not just my own life, but with other people at the expense of, you know, whatever they may wish or want. So they kind of
and not
had
even,
this...
Not even just other people, but like the earth as well.
It was everything, right? And so from whether it's like with their earthly material possessions, just trampling things over, whether it's people, from the outside, everything seemed to be looking pretty good. They were healthy, they were happy, they were powerful, they seemed untouchable, everything seemed good. But I think my takeaway is that just because something looks one way on the outside doesn't mean that's how it really is on the inside. And so the woe that the Lord pronounces here is that everything's not okay on the inside, judgment is coming. And so sometimes in my own life, things really are good, right? I'm doing okay. And so the way that things look on the outside, it's really how things are on the inside. And I think in those moments, I just have to be honest and say, it's by your grace, God, that things are good. So I don't want to be arrogant and prideful like the Babylonians were. But I do spend probably an unhealthy amount of time trying to just look like things are okay when they're not, you know? And so I think we have to take those moments and just be real and just be honest and say, God, things aren't going so well. Be honest with other people. So that's my takeaway. Even with some of the things that we can't understand from this verse. That's why I'll turn it over to you, Dave, and you can fill us in on what I didn't cover.
Yeah, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So the last woe is about idolatry. Now, that one's pretty easy to figure out. But when you think about it, everything that deserved these five woes can really be boiled down to idolatry. Elevating something or even someone, many times ourselves, probably most of the time ourselves, above God's rightful place as God. This is the number one problem we face, number one and number two, technically. The first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make idols. Like, those are, God knew what we would struggle with. That's why he gave those first. And that's, that is our big problem. Now again, idolatry may not be, I had great intentions of making something more recognizable than this.
I'm assuming people have noticed what you've been up to and
worship, how many have wondered. Point being, right, sometimes or many times our idolatry isn't going to be as overt as carving something out of wood. It's often much more subtle. Maybe it's wood of a different form. Maybe that's what our idol looks like.
Or plastic.
That our creativity in terms of idolatry knows no bounds either. But how foolish would it look to you if I said to this wooden piece that I was just working on, hey, wake up. Help me. I need saving. You would look at me like a fool, because I would be a fool. Because this isn't going to wake up. In fact, I just made it. So how great does it make that? I think one of the things, as Derek and I were prepping on this, one of the things that a concept that Derek brought out when we were having lunch together was just this concept of how crazy it is for us to think that we can control, that we can manipulate, that we can make God. The righteous shall live by faith, and only by faith, not an idol, whatever that may look like. Why would we want to worship a God that we understand, that we can hold, that we can manage, that we can place, that we can demand things from? Why would we want that? The biblical concept, right, Jesus talked about that which is created is not greater than that which is the creator, right? The servant is not greater than the master. So how can I think that something that I create is going to be great enough to serve my needs? It's pathetic. How pathetic would that God have to be for it to act exactly as I want it to act and to be exactly as I want it to be? And how would that conflict with your God? Right? You cut me off on the freeway, I'm going to smite you. That's what my God's going to do to you. But what's your God going to do? I mean, it's complete and utter chaos when you think about that. And so I guess the concept that jumped out to me so much in this passage was that in the context of this book, Habakkuk doesn't understand everything about God. And I imagine that there are many times, maybe per day, that even if we have a relationship with God, that we don't understand all he's up to. We don't understand exactly how he's working. And my question to us would be, why is that so uncomfortable? Why is it so uncomfortable? Think about it. Isn't that actually an encouragement? If I had a God that I knew, that I totally could wrap my feeble brain around, that would be a pathetic and puny God. But to be able to have a God that I don't always understand, that's a good thing. Trust me, you do not want a God that I totally understand. And this last verse, I think in verse 20, just points out this grandness of God.
That's a really great verse to just kind of end this whole discussion on, because it's really a shift in thinking that I don't know if I'd ever really thought about it in these words before, but in these moments when you don't understand what is going on, to actually say that might be a good thing. Mm-hmm. It's really a perspective shift and questioning, like, okay, well, I'm not making like these idols that I'm bowing down to, but really wrestling with, well, what other idols might I have in my life? What other things are taking the place of complete faith and trust in the Lord? Like, where do I have misplaced security or whatever it might be that really has kind of stuck out from all of these woes? God, help me to see these idols in my life, right? And ultimately to take all of this that we've talked about, all of the questions, all of the confusions, all of the things that we don't understand and wish that we could change, and we end here on verse 20, and I think it's beautiful. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God, I don't understand what's going on. I really would change this if I could. But now I'm starting to think, oh, I don't know, maybe I wouldn't want to, because maybe there's something bigger going on here. But even if I still have those questions and still have those doubts, and even if I am in a place of just despair this morning, verse 20 is one that I can really hang my hat on and walk away with this morning with a bit of hope. The Lord is still in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Yeah, I think the beauty of that is a reminder to Habakkuk and all who read this vision that God is not absent. He's in his holy temple. He's on his throne. He's always been on his throne. He's never stepped away from his sovereignty and therefore never stepped away from his ability to be trusted. And so when we encounter those times and circumstances that seem to contradict what we know about God or what we think we know about God, I think we can go back to those things that we know about God from history. We're not completely in the dark when it comes to God. We're just woefully inadequate in wrapping our minds around the entirety of God. We can know some things about God because he has taken the initiative to reveal himself to us. The event that most fully revealed who God is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That encapsulates everything about God, his character. God is not balanced in judgment and grace. He is judgment and he is grace. And that event, you know, if there's anything that we're going to not understand, maybe it's that, rather than the circumstances with job or family or friends or even just this world stage as we watch the news and don't understand. Maybe it's that event. Why would God send his own son, Jesus, to live for us, to die for us, to be raised from the dead into heaven to prepare a place for those who, through faith, can live forever with him? Like, if anything isn't to make sense, maybe that's more appropriate. I mean, you start thinking about that, and I think we can study that for the rest of our lives, and should study that for the rest of our lives, and barely scratch the surface of all that went into that. But that's why we're here. That's what we celebrate, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every time we gather, that should be the centerpiece. Every time we have a worship service, we want to provide an opportunity for us to remember that and to be reminded of that incredible love that God has for us. And the mystery, even though we can understand parts of it, to appreciate the mystery of a God so big that he would do that. And so during the next couple of songs, as the worship team leads us in response to God's word, we have the opportunity, if we placed our faith in Jesus, to go to one of the tables in the back that have the elements of communion or the Lord's Supper. Taking a piece of the bread, which represents Jesus' body that was hung on a cross, and dipping that in the juice, that represents his blood that was shed for us to purchase our freedom from Satan, sin, and death. And if we find ourselves in a place where something doesn't make sense, again, health, job, family, other circumstances, perhaps we can actually thank God that we don't completely understand it and view it as an opportunity to exercise faith.